Amen. We just are so blessed to be here among, amen, this great gathering and these men which we love and we do honor the presence of the Almighty. I feel honored. I'm always honored when invited to speak to whatever the locale, whatever the occasion may be. And I've done something uncharacteristic of probably a speaker, but for the crowd I run in, it's very typical. I've changed my whole direction today at about 8 o'clock this morning. So this is the first pass on it, and I was really, preachers are dangerous, and teachers are probably more disciplined because once they lay out a format, they usually stick with it. But when my mind went back to the third chapter of the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any other thing be otherwise minded, Christ shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And that scripture came to me because it is fundamentally the difference between a cultural and a biblical Christian. A biblical Christian constantly, if you see the graphic, his walk starts off and he's constantly expanding his walk. He's expanding his knowledge. Many times cultural Christians, they start out and they have a tendency possibly to flatline. I want to do this real quick. If you let me just read, this is on your handout. Overall, we live in a culture dominated by the secular life view. Cultural Christianity means to pursue the God we want instead of a God who is. Apostle Paul had trouble with the Romans when he wrote the first chapter and how he talked about they had took the image of the invisible God and formed him in the image of the four-footed beast and fowl. It is the tendency to be shallow in our understanding of God, wanting him to be more of a gentle grandfather type who spoils us and lets us have our own way. It is sensing a need for God, but on our own terms. It is wanting the God we have underlined in our Bibles without wanting the rest of him too. It is God relative instead of God absolute. Think about that. We live in such a relative environment. Everything is relative today. On the flip side of the coin, a biblical Christian, let me just flip that up here very quickly, is a man who trusts in Christ and desires to be obedient to God's principles. Obedience does not save us, faith does. This explains why some men can be cultural Christians. They have a saving faith, but they have not obediently made Christ Lord over all their lives. They have not allowed the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to empower them. See the difference? And you can see both start off relatively on the same plane. But a biblical Christian expands and grows, and he recognizes that Christ is all in all. I'm a Six Sigma black belt, so I like a lot of stats and like to see what's going on, who's on first. If you look at the chart over there, you see the green pie chart, and it looks like 33% of all the religious activities focus around Christianity. And that's 2005, and many of you know today where we stand, the red pie, which is the Muslim or Islam, it has grown to where it exceeds the proportion for, I think, Catholics. And there's some concern by some entities, but irrespective, whatever the phenomena, whatever the religious entity that you embrace, basically there are requirements to make sure that our lives are in harmony with the Word. Now, the thing I got to thinking about Christianity, because today that term means something totally different than it did back in 1977 when I found him at an old Pentecostal altar. 1977, being a Christian was somewhat different than what it is today. Let's see what Barna said in his poll. Once again, just some more stats to throw at you. 62% of Americans say they're Christians. I mean, we wouldn't doubt that. We remember back when Jimmy Carter, he was kind of recognized as one of the first, quote, Christian, unquote, leaders, presidents in our country. Of these, 90% pray, and 87% do not believe in the Ten Commandments. I'm not making this up. This is what Barna said, so don't nobody throw no snowballs at me today. Also, 92% of those saying they are Christians own a Bible, but only 11% read their Bible daily, while 91% lie at work regularly. 61% believe there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. Now, this was just taken a few years ago, and I got tons of data to support this. Now, this is Barna's work. This ain't Brodell, so don't nobody fall out with the bro man today. Of the Christian teens, 65% said they prayed daily, and 72% believed the Bible. Yet over a three-month period, 66% had lied to a parent or a teacher, 55% had had sex, 55% had cheated on an exam, and 20% had gotten drunk or used illegal drugs. In New York City, 18% of abortion patients describe themselves as born-again Christians. And one in four, 25%, believe that the Messiah sinned while here on earth. And when I hear stuff like that, many times red flags come up. And I want to focus on a couple red flags here today. I have to understand that we're in a changing time. But the Word says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He said, if a change, ye sons of Jacob would be consumed. Heaven and earth would pass away. So we serve a God, a creator that does not change. Let's keep on going. Now, I want to focus on these. I want everybody's hands out where I can see them, because I don't know who's cultural and who's biblical today. And I don't want to take a knife. I don't want to take a snowball or nothing like that. Now, let's look at this. Moses, the lawgiver or law receiver, however you want to place it. When he came down off Mount Sinai, he had two tablets of stones. On one tablet, there were four commandments that basically outlined how the Almighty wanted humanity to deal with him. Those first four commandments, they are intended to tell us how we deal with a spirit that's invisible, a spirit that loves us, a spirit that has provided all good things for us. And we have to realize we don't know how to deal with him only through His Word. So He tells us about, honoring Him, having no gods before Him, keeping His holy Sabbath. It talks about all of that. So those four were for man to deal with God. The last six, because a lot of time men don't know how to deal with men. You know, we have trouble sometime interacting with men who, amen, we come into contact with. So He set some standards to tell men, this is how you interface with other men. And these Ten Commandments were the framework. They were from the hand of the Almighty. And they were intended to cascade through all generations of humanity and provide a template from which we could biblically be in accord with Him. Many times a day we hear individuals say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that was under the law. We brush away a lot of things that really were intended. So the question is today, do we embrace this stuff? Does it mean anything to us? And I guarantee you, if we could get those six down at the bottom in place, we would empty out our prisons. We wouldn't have any need for foster homes. We would not be fighting two wars right now. We would not have the inability of men to reach out to other men just by keeping those six. So I would offer to you today, we need to embrace this stuff. And he doesn't change. He's the same. And you know, the thing that I tell people, I think it's the 12th chapter around the 20th verse of John, where he talks about, I didn't come into the world to condemn or to judge the world. But then he goes on to say, but you will be judged by the Word. So that's why the Bible tells us that we ought to take the Word and hide it in our hearts. We ought to take the Word and we ought to allow it to flourish to where we can be biblically Christians. I think that's a big difference. A cultural guy has an experience, he flatlines, and he hopes his momentum will carry him into glory. But I can tell you today, with the headwinds that are facing people who believe in the Almighty, people who are living a biblically correct life, it takes more than just being politically or culturally correct. How many of y'all know Point Man? Steve Farrar. This here book has been my book, and I got tabs. I read this thing probably every other quarter. And the reason to read it is because this guy brings it down and tells men how to be biblical Christians. And I'm currently doing a thing with Ed Hostetler and Don and the guys out at Kairos at the Miami Correctional Facility. And what I normally do, I keep about 30 copies of these books at my home, at my office. And the first time I deal with any man I'm trying to mentor, I give him a copy. I've given this book to women who want to say, well, you know, I'm not understanding my husband. I'm not understanding how my husband deals with my children. I give them this book. And the reason I give them this book is because we have to get to the point where we are able as men to exert the biblical parameters that's in his word. Let me read a couple things here. Page 72 to 73, it says, adultery has lost its meaning. It says, sexual intercourse with another woman is a monstrous betrayal. We hear about it at the office, we see it on TV, and absorb it at the movies. There's nothing to it anymore. We've compromised our standards, and as a result, adultery no longer offends us. Unless a gifted spiritual leader, when a gifted spiritual leader commits sexual sin, our greatest concern is how quickly we can restore him to ministry. Adultery used to mean that a man gave up the privilege of ministry. Now, with time off for good behavior, it means that after a year or so, he may re-enter the pulpit and continue to minister. Let us face it, adultery has become acceptable behavior for leaders in the evangelical church. This is once again, this is not L. Anderson talking. This is Steve Farrar. He lives in Dallas. He doesn't live in Rusheville. So. But he makes a point. He makes a point. Culture has moved us to where all of a sudden the framework in the Ten Commandments no longer exert the influence over our lives. Here's another one. A man sat in my office. He was in his early 60s, had been married to the same woman for nearly 40 years, had 5 grown children and numerous grandchildren. He had been a committed Christian since coming to Christ in high school. He had an excellent group grasp of Scripture and had influenced hundreds of young people for Christ. Why were we meeting to discuss his teaching of Bible class for men, to look into the possibility of his mentoring some younger men in the church? No. We were meeting to discuss why he was involved in an immoral relationship for the past 5 years with a girl younger than his own daughters. He did not try to deny this sin. A sharp thinker, he had developed a tight web of rationalization that even included some scriptural references. Finally, after about 30 minutes, he heaved a great sigh and blurted out, "Don't I have the right to be happy?" That's where we're at today, men. And on that flip side of that coin, there's nothing wrong with desiring happiness, but horrendous problems develop when we become disobedient to obtain it. God rewards the obedient, and he is able to do far more than any of us could ever ask or think. So there comes something to being obedient, and I think in a biblical sense, he requires all of us to trust and obey. We don't sing that song anymore. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. A lot of them songs we used to sing, they fell off of radar. But when we would sing them, it would force us to assess where our desires and where his development in each of us as individuals was progressing. Once again, Point Man, great book. Read it. I like this. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights coming out of the wilderness, the first thing that Satan attempted to assault the Messiah with was turning stone into bread. And he quickly said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." That's the difference between culture and biblical. A biblical man follows hard after the Lord. He's trying to find him. He's trying to pursue every opportunity to get closer to him. I was telling one of the ministers here earlier, I got back from Israel here back in November, and if I would have known the trip would have made that big of an impact on my life, I probably would have gone 30 years ago. And especially for me being a preacher, I've been preaching for the last 33 years. I've been teaching. I've been ministering. I've gone all over the world and had the opportunity to say something for the Almighty. But the thing that I found out, the more I found out, the more I realized I didn't know, and the more I realized I had to find out. And in the last probably 8 months, and you know, this is something that I haven't done in 30 years because I never had the time. When it was just me and Sister Anderson, I had plenty of time to sit, open a Bible, and maybe study 10, 12 hours. After I had children, I found if I had 8 to 12 minutes and could step up and at least logically put my words together, I was blessed. But there are times now I can stay up to 4 and 3 in the morning and still not exhaust the topic, trying to understand what it means. And I have not only the King James Version, I've got Strong's Concordance, I've got the Hebrew text, and I've got 4 other reference books trying to understand what is the intent of the word for a biblical Christian. So a biblical Christian just doesn't go after the manna, but he's looking for the spiritual manna. Now, I want to wind down. This is why I changed my presentation today. I was simply overwhelmed yesterday by Rick Warren. I played his prayer back probably 15 times. I wrote it out. I was trying to find some place where it was written out, and I couldn't find that. But, you know, the thing that really impressed me about Rick, and I've heard he's been called America's pastor. And I was really concerned with all the hoopla about this man delivering the prayer. And I couldn't figure out, I mean, this man have got a foundation that, you know, we preachers like me, you know, guys out of the country, out of Roosterville, we would love to have the foundation this guy has. I'd love to be able to conceptualize the purpose-driven life. But he didn't give that to me. But to have a man that is able to get up in front of all the world and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, he's not being cultural, folks. He's going back biblical. This is biblical. He's not trying to politically find a word that we let the gradient of Christianity find is acceptable. He takes us back to the framework, "Hear, O Israel." Third chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "What advantage hath the Jew?" Now, if I put the Hebraic word in there, the Yahudite. Or what advantage is there in circumcision? Then he says, "Moreover, they had the oracles of God." The Israelis had the divine word that came down from the Master, from the Almighty Creator. So at the end of it, I don't know how we can get away from the framework and still believe that we're biblically correct. Now, you know, we can write a lot of books. We can come up with a lot of things. But at the end of the day, it's best to return to the framework, to the plan that he had from the beginning. This here, and when I heard it, I about jumped out of my seat because I'm learning much more than what I knew and I should have known probably before I ever started pastoring. And I didn't go to the seminary, folks. I'm just a fellow that was sitting on a Pentecostal pew that the Lord slapped upside his head and grabbed his Bible and started preaching. So I didn't study the Greek and I didn't study the Hebrew. I studied Swahili because I thought I was going on a trip back in. I can say, "Jeonataka Chukulagani, can you tell me where the food is?" I know how to do that kind of stuff. But I never intended in my wildest dream to be standing where I'm standing today. But when he closed out his prayer and said, "I humbly ask this And the name, he first started off with the Aramaic, Yeshua, then he went, yes, is the Greek, then he hit Jesus, the Latin, then he hit Jesus. The thing that we have to comprehend, the Bible says from one blood, God had made all nations of the earth. So irrespective, if you're over here with the Greek, if you're over here with the Israelis, or if you're over here with the Italians, we all got the same word, folks. We all got the same requirements. And that's where a lot of people are deceived today. They say, well, if I jump over here in this church, I know they don't have to do these five things, so I'll be all right. But at the end of the day, we're all going to be judged by the Word. The Word, that's what's going to judge us. So we can either, as a Fram oil filter man, say, pay me now or pay me later. I'd rather pay him right now. I'll show you why here. But I love that. He closed in the middle. He said, and may we never forget that one day all nations and all people will stand accountable before you. Rick Warren said that. Ella Anderson didn't say it. So we got a lot of people today, a lot of high-paid preachers going to make more money than I ever will standing up here preaching. And they'll frame it in a way that somehow we forget that we are all accountable. We walk out believing that what I do is totally dependent upon what I do. I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't owe anyone anything other than that I am happy. But Rick Warren said this, we all are accountable. And he said, never forget that one day. I don't know when that one day is. You know, thousands of people go out into eternity every day. You look in the obituary. I read that because I'm a preacher and I just got to make sure to somebody who I know that I get by and see them and see if I can get a chicken sandwich or something. You know, just, you know, I'm trying to let them know that I'm thinking about it. But I'm getting ready to close here, and I want to close in my... That's what we preachers learn to do, brother. Bukowski, you know, I don't know how y'all did it, but that's how where I came from. You know, you some chicken dumplings or something. But when he said that, something triggered in my mind. Something triggered in my mind, and I thank the Almighty that I had a pastor who covered Genesis to Revelations. He just didn't preach in Psalms and have us jumping and dancing and jumping around in the church. Every now and then he would slide over in Revelation, then nobody would move. You know what I mean? He would put it in a way that, you know, nobody wanted to go out that church door. They would feel like we'd be safe if we stayed here and did an all-night prayer. You know, we felt like it was something about if we went out that door, you know, we going to get zapped because, you know, some of us start doing an inventory. Come on now. John the Revelator was given an insight into the things to come. He said, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. He said, and the earth and the heavens fled away from him, and there was found no place for them. He said, I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. And he said, the books were open. He said, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and they would judge every man according to the things written therein and according to their works. He said, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered forth the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. He said, death and hell were then cast into the lake of fire. He said, this is the second death. Now, I think you got to understand, John says previously, he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such that the second death hath no power. So if you get out here on that first train, you don't have to worry about this. But we got some folks today that may not make that first train. Then he goes on and says, whosoever was not found written, their name was not in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Irrespective of whose books you read, irrespective of what reference material you have, hell is a reality. It's a reality. Now, the thing you got to understand, the Almighty never made the lake of fire for humanity. He made it for the fallen angels. But what have happened to humanity, we have been deceived into a false allegiance to this secular mindset, which have all of a sudden placed us in the same venue with fallen angels. I want to miss this place. I can't swim anyway. In a lake of water, I would drown. And definitely in a lake of fire, I've had a lot of trouble. So, cultural versus biblical. The only difference is the word. It's the only difference. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Messiah said when he was down here, he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's the only difference between a cultural and biblical Christian. They both start off at the same point. But it's what one will do relative to the biblical word. Father, we thank you today. We love you. We have attempted to give your body the word that you have given us. And we hope that in our delivery that we have satisfied our venue at this hour. Most of all, let this word regurgitate, reverberate, roll around in our brains. Let it saturate our minds. And let us leave out of here as men that are striving to enter at the straight and narrow way. We ask these blessings in your name. Amen.